Well, good evening, everyone. As you see, and as has been announced, our subject this evening is Seven Signs of Christ's Return, and underneath it says June 2012. And somebody has already asked me whether this means that I believe that I'm going to be presenting you seven signs that Christ will return in June 2012. People ask those types of things, and I had to take a considerable amount of time to compassionately explain that what I really mean is that we have seven signs that Christ is going to return, and we're delivering those to you in 2012, June. Now, this is really important because some of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight were taken out of newspapers this morning and yesterday afternoon. This is really, I think, to me, creates some of the relevance of this whole subject of the signs of the times, of the signs of Christ's return. I need to mention, too, at the outset that I'm pretty biased about this because sort of, I guess using modern language, in my brain was hardwired into my brain when I was probably before the age of 5 years of age. I came from an Adventist family. An Adventist family means that we believed in the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the words and the language of the second advent were common language. I heard them in the womb, and they tell us that those words do resonate. That early on. My grandmother, for example, her constant refrain was about Zion. She talked about Zion constantly. And I talked to my brother and my cousin who hung around my grandmother's quite a bit, and they will agree with me. That was one of the words that was etched into our minds when we were really, really young. I learned to read, of course, from the King James Version of the Bible. And so when we did the daily readings, those words were put in deep into our minds daily. In fact, my whole life has been lived out against the backdrop of the second coming of Christ and the return of Christ to this earth. Jesus Christ returned to this earth to set up a universal kingdom of God on earth that will actually be the restored kingdom of Israel. And it's going to set up a kingdom of peace that will rule over the whole world. This reality has been my constant companion for my entire life. And the language has been my constant companion for my entire life. So I have always been, as a result of that, intensely aware of the signs of the times. And in a way, we could almost say that, well, as a matter of fact, that most Christadelphians, in fact, all Christadelphians are intensely aware and concerned about signs of the times. Some of us are even like me, and that is we're news junkies. You know, we look at the news all the time because we live with this expectation, this daily expectation. And I say daily because there's not a day in my life that goes by that I don't give this a lot of serious thought. Every single day of my life, and I'm not trying to say this to be holier than anyone else, I'm just saying that's the reality of my brain that's set that way, the kingdom of God and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So That's been the backdrop of my life. And some people would say, well, I feel sorry for you, Clyde, you know, because don't you have a life? And I really say that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. I mean, I'm getting old, obviously, and to me, it's been a good thing. First of all, it's provided me with a constant focus every day of my life. It's provided me with some relevance as to what life is all about, where I've come from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. So that is a good thing, because a lot of people don't have that. And I feel sorry for them. Evelyn, my wife, had a friend who lost her partner a couple of weeks ago in a boating accident. Gone, just tragically. You feel sorry for them because you know they don't have that sense of focus of what it would be and what life means. It's a good thing because it reminds me every day of my life that my life is about Jesus, both here and now and the second coming. That, I think, is a good thing because, thirdly, it reminds me of how I must conduct my life and my relationships and everything that I do. So living your life with the sense of the second coming of Christ as the main theme is a good thing. So let's have a look at some of these signs. I'm also going to remind you that we had a very good talk last Sunday evening about the miracle of the nation of Israel. I don't want to go over or repeat any of that. It's not necessary. Although one of the signs, of course, is the nation of Israel. So we don't want to just go over that tonight because it is a fundamental sort of foundational sign. So when we think of the second coming of Christ, we always anchor our thoughts on the fortunes and what's going on in the nation of Israel. Now, this piece was taken out of Haaretz.com, which is an online Israeli newspaper, March 19th, 2012. So this is fairly recent. And the event was that the Israeli prime minister was addressing an evangelical Christian gathering in Jerusalem. Now, there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of Messianic Jews in the world, and they focus their attention in Israel, and they have very good and maintain very good continuous contacts with the ruling hierarchy of the nation of Israel. The gentleman on the lower right is named Pastor Hagee. He's a Southern Baptist minister, and he has a huge organization internationally that supports Israel. And what is the basis of this? It's the messianic hope. They go so far, you'll see in the news clip, of comparing the current prime minister of Israel to Moses and King David. That's how passionate they are about this concept. So there is a messianic hope, and this to me is one of the signs of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The fact that it is a big issue and a big theme, not only in Israel itself, but throughout the world, that something's going to happen and there's going to be a Messiah return who is Jesus Christ, who's going to set up the kingdom of God on earth with a capital in Jerusalem. So there are lots of people who believe this. And so what I have to emphasize as we begin this little series is that this hope is alive and well in the world today. People are talking about it. It's not an unknown theme. This theme has been recorded in the Bible from the first three chapters of Genesis and ends up at the end of Revelation after 66 books by Jesus himself declaring that he's coming. So this is a biblical theme. This is a worldwide theme. And that chapter that we read, that Bob read for us from Psalms, we don't need to reread that, but let's go to Psalm chapter 72. And I have two Psalms I'd like to draw your attention to, and a couple of quotes from Isaiah. So Psalm 72, we're talking about the language of the messianic hope, the concept of a king reigning on earth, who is from David's line, who is a Jewish king and ruling forever in peace and righteousness. Verse 1 of Psalm 72, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Verse 8, this is not just a Jewish king. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is an international ruler. Verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cry, the afflicted, and so on. And then there's these wonderful pictures of, like in verse 16, of grain abounding throughout the land and the tops of the hills, making it sway, and so on. This is the language of the messianic hope and the second coming, or the coming of the Messiah to establish this wonderful kingdom of peace. Psalm chapter 2. And this psalm begins with this statement. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against his anointed one. So this again is this concept of the messianic hope. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is my grandmother's hope here mentioned in verse 6. And verse 9, he will rule with an iron scepter, and so on, the world. Isaiah chapter 40. And really the the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament is a book about redemption and is a book about the second coming of Christ, or at least it's a book about the Messiah of Israel. And we're going to just go in at verse 9 and look at verse 9 to 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Zion, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in his arms, and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. This is the picture of a restored earth. With a Savior and a Messiah who will return. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 62, and we could spend all evening looking at verses from Isaiah. Verse 1 of chapter 62, for example, the Lord says this, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet." Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a praise in the earth." Verse 11, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes." This is the messianic hope clearly outlined in Isaiah. And, of course, this is true with many, many other prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, parallel with this idea of a messianic hope is anti-Semitism. Now, anti-Semitism has been alive and well in the world for a long time, probably 2,000 to 3,000 years. It was certainly there at the time of Jesus, and it is certainly there today, and it's been revived in the last 100 years. And there has been a definite parallel between the fortunes and the blessings of Israel and the movement of the nation of Israel and anti-Semitism. It is a constant refrain. So we know that this is a sign because these two events happened at the same time, and also because anti-Semitism was predicted in the Bible a couple of thousand years B.C. For example, in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 17, it says, "I will set my face against you, so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." This is how bad the issue of anti-Semitism will become against Israel because of unfaithfulness to God. So today, of course, this article from, well, actually, this is the oldest one I've got, November the 3rd, 2010, History's Lethal Obsession, and I think that's a really good term to describe this problem of anti-Semitism. And as this article goes on to say, it's not going away. In fact, there's a whole new round of books and articles and movies and so on that are reviving this idea of anti-Semitism. In a book recently written by a fellow by the name of Wistrich, he says that the idea of being a chosen people has been both a blessing and a notorious curse. And many Jews have said, why are we God's people? We just suffer. That's no blessing. They're an ancient people. Nations, as we talked last week, nations have come and gone, but Israel is the miracle nation. It's still there. The Jews worship an all-powerful, morally demanding God. And I'll go with those words. I'm okay with them. Who was something of a puzzle, this writer goes on to say, and who annoyed the more cosmopolitan Greeks, certainly in the first century, and the imperial Romans of their day. This idea of the God of Israel and of the Messiah and of the resurrection of Jesus associated with this Jewish all-powerful God, it annoyed them. These Greeks and Romans, the article goes on to say, seem to like their gods to be more like wayward humans, less severe and less ethically scrupulous. It's much easier for them to worship those types of gods that they could sort of develop and sort out themselves. Throughout history, Jews were a separate people, marginalized and wary, but often skilled and successful in the tasks allotted to them. In any case, this is a problem that has to be seen as part of the signage of the second coming of Christ. We know Christ is coming because Israel is there, and we know that the Bible is right about all of this because most people have a problem with Israel. And, of course, we also know that most of the tensions of the world is allegedly directed towards Israel. Now, if you sort of took Israel out, that's not going to solve the world's problems. I mean, we look at it rationally. The Arabian people and the Islamic people have plenty to fight about, quite apart from Israel, and they're quite capable of doing that. And so is so are many other nations in the earth. Israel isn't the sole problem, but Israel becomes the scapegoat, and this is why we are so concerned about Israel. So here we have today, 10th Turin, pumped out a report early Sunday morning accusing Syrian rebels of arming themselves with chemical weapons. So this issue of chemical weapons is coming up again, and this is a very, very nasty issue. And people might say, oh, well, you know, but they do use them, and they have been used. If you remember, Saddam Hussein wiped out an entire town, 7,500 people, because they didn't, you know, sort of go along with him. So this isn't out of the question for the ruler of Syria, for example. But the important point here is that because now this statement is coming out by the Syrian government that the rebels are going to use chemical weapons, the article really is saying that that's opened the door now for chemical weapons. Because if the rebels are going to use them, well, therefore, the rulers of Syria will as well. And the report sent shudders of alarm through Western capitals and Israel. So it always sort of comes back to that because of the fears that Tehran and Damascus are preparing the ground for the Assad regime to resort to chemical warfare to crush its foes. And this article goes on to say that a major concern for Jerusalem was sparked by recent comments in Iranian Revolutionary Guards publications. Friday and Saturday, the official Iranian Guards publication, Mouthpiece, the Felavaneve of Mashra, quoted a warning by Brigadier General Massad Jazari that in the event of any Western or Arab force interfering with Syria, Assad's army's allies in the resistance would ensure that aggressors do not survive the conflict. So Assad's allies in the resistance would ensure that aggressors do not survive the conflict. The Zionist regime and the interests of the enemies of Syria will all be within the range of resistance fire. So Israel, again, is tied into this to keep everybody's focus on the fact that Israel is the issue in the world. It's God's issue. It's been an eternal issue, and it continues to be the issue. Now, Bible prophecy, of course, we believe, underscores all of these events. And I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. And of all the Old Testament prophets, Daniel is probably the most specific in his recording of future events. And we're all familiar with the account of Daniel, who was a prince from Judah, interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, the issue isn't necessarily for us this evening to go into the various component parts of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, other than the fact that it had a head of gold, it had chest and arms of silver, it had belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron, and its feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And it was awesome, it was terrible, it was huge, and it frightened Nebuchadnezzar, and it puzzled him greatly. So Daniel provides an interpretation of what this dream meant to the king. Now, there are a couple of things that I think that are really, really important here. First of all, in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, these specific words are used, in the times or the days of these kings. So that means he's now talking about some future time when something will happen when these kings exist. Now, the standard interpretation of this is that Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel said that, that he's the head of gold, and the next empire was the Persian Empire, and then there was the Greek Empire, and then there was the Roman Empire. So the standard interpretation of this, and certainly the foundational interpretation of this, is that it may well be a timeline of history, starting with Babylon, where Daniel was in those days, and ending up with the second coming of Christ, or the intervention, the dynamic, miraculous intervention of God when a stone is cut out of the mountains without hands, this is the miracle, and hits this image on the feet. And it was standing. That's the point I think we need to make. It wasn't lying down, sort of in some kind of a somnolent posture. It was standing. Those are operative words here. And the stone didn't grind up the feet and then the legs. It ground the whole thing up together. Crushed it. And those kingdoms of men, which Daniel said, is that's what that represents. Now, we can do what we want with that. But the fact is that this event, this cataclysmic event that brings in the kingdom of God on earth, happens when this whole thing is standing together as one. And then a kingdom is established because the stone that hits it on the feet goes to fill the whole earth. And kingdoms of men are dissolved and the kingdom of God stands forever. This was a composite, connected, integrated world that is being represented here, standing, functioning, thriving. This is the ultimate conflict between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. And there's a time when this is going to happen. And we probably are safe in saying that the more we see a united world, a connected world, the more we see this event happening before us. Now, there was a couple of comments recently about the Euro crisis. And I picked it up in news bits where the words New World Order kept coming out. This is an international financial system. And that's the way that it is seen. So to me, this is probably number three sign of Christ's return, that there's a gathering together of the nations financially and militarily, apart from all the little skirmishes that are going on, that is setting the world up for Christ's return. Now, number four, and again, this is my list, you I'm sure would have your own list, is the loss of biblical values. Now, from a point of view of what is said in the Bible, and the fact that there is a time that clearly has been set aside when these things will change and God will once again take control of the political and the environmental structures of the earth, there will be things that we will be able to look at and say, that's what we were told would happen. And what we've been told in a number of places is that there will be a shift away from what we consider and what we've known to be biblical values. People will just dispense with biblical values. Now, here's a case in point. This was an event that happened in Chester Basin, Nova Scotia. And we've been there, and it's a very nice little idyllic town. And before I say anything else about Chester Basin, I want to say that if you drive around Nova Scotia, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of nice little white churches that are empty. People don't go there anymore. Well, it was clearly used to be a very, very religious community. United churches, Catholic churches, and Protestant churches all over the country. Mostly white. Did I say they were empty? And that's not actually true. Most of them are used for pancake breakfasts and garage sales and flea markets and so on. Very few of them have Christian communities that are functioning as they did 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. So there alone, you have a massive shift in values. Now, there was one particular young man in the high school there who wore a T-shirt that said, "Life is wasted without Jesus." And the principal and the other people involved in the school took exception to this. And they suspended him. They kicked him out of school for 5 days till he got his head straight on this. A Christian community that 25 years ago would have applauded this T-shirt. Now, if you sort of, I guess, went to school at the high school in Chester Basin with a heavy metal T-shirt on, somebody would have said, "Oh, cool." Right? But not if it said anything about Jesus. I see that as a shift in a dramatic shift in values. On the other hand, by the way, a high school student in Tennessee was recently awarded a $1,000 scholarship by an atheistic organization for dressing up as Jesus Christ during a fictional Jesus or a fictional character day at his school. And this was applauded as sort of a brilliant dress-up, going to school as Jesus Christ, the fictional character. A very, very interesting shift. And, you know, we're saying this, but you all know that this is true, what we're saying here, that this is actually happening in the world, where we almost live today in a post-Christian world with post-Christian values. And it's actually a troubling, frightening kind of a world. Because there's being a lot written today about social media, and this is something that we really haven't had around very long, and really not long enough to get our collective heads around it. We really don't know. Nobody in this room, whether we're young or old, really understands what's happening here. Sherry Turkle, who's a professor of social studies of science and technology at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, says there is a shift from an analog world in which our identities are generated from within to a digital world in which our sense of self is intimately tied to our social media presence. And to think that through a little bit, the word analog has to do with kind of process-oriented thinking that relates to something else. And that has always been generated from within us and our values that we have and where we came from and our environment and all those things that make us what we are. That, says Professor Turkle, is being quickly replaced by a digital world in which our sense of self is intimately tied to our social media presence. In an article by Andrew Keen, in the CNN special article, May 30th, 2012, just last week, he says, "I call this shift," in referring to Professor Turkle's article, "I call this shift from the private to the public," you know, the private character, identity, to the public identity, "as digital narcissism." I've got to think about that a minute, but we won't take a minute to think about it, because I think they're two good words that Andrew Keen puts together. Digital narcissism. Behind the communitarian veil of social media, we have fallen in love with ourselves. But this is a super sad love story, he goes on to say, because the more we self-broadcast, the emptier we become. And the emptier we become, the more we seem to need to self-broadcast. He says, Facebook isn't alone, of course, in offering the seductive fantasy of a radically transparent digital society in which our self-esteem is determined almost entirely by our updates, tweets, and check-ins. And yet, with its almost billion members and nearly $100 billion in public market valuation, Facebook is shaping the digital narcissism of the early 21st century culture more than any other social media company. Most of all, Facebook is destroying our privacy as discrete individuals. Our communications become digital, what we are, and our image of ourself becomes digital. This is a big problem. this morning, yesterday, June the 9th, in the Times Colonist, is this wonderful little article. I don't know whether you can see this picture here clearly. I can help you out. There's a young man. We'll call him Murgatroyd. I don't know. Who seems to be in mortal fear of something. And there is a story behind this. It's actually a true story. Because he didn't want to go up to bat on his baseball team. And he wouldn't put the helmet on to go out to bat in the baseball team. And the coach is like saying, Murgatroyd, get the hat on and get out and do your thing, right? And he's sitting there saying, I'm not going. So what did they do? They got his mom. And his mom came in and put the helmet on him. And he went out and hit the ball. And this is a profound thing about us human beings. And the headline said, Mom's voice trumps text. She could have texted him, I guess, on his iPhone and said, go and hit the ball, Murgatroyd. Put the hat on. Put the helmet on. But she didn't. She went in and talked to him and touched him. The voice of someone you love carries a mighty boost at stressful times. If God had meant us to talk to each other digitally, well, he would have created us that way. But in fact, he didn't. Even in this era of computer chats and telephone messages, hearing the voice of someone who loves you, mom especially, still carries a mighty biological boost at stressful times. A text just isn't enough, say researchers who have found that among the virtues of voice is the ability to comfort in times of stress. Try that with a text. It really doesn't work. There's so much more information in the voice over the words that are text, says Rebecca Brand, an associate professor of psychology at Villanova University. This is really a big issue, friends. It is a sign that there is a shift taking place in how we think of ourselves and what we are. This amazing verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says that people will be lovers of self without natural affection, without natural feelings of love that would, for example, be established between a mother and a son. Well, I think that's number four. Then we have pollution. And I remember giving talks from this platform in the 70s talking about global winters and global cooling, and we shifted to global warming. But there's one thing that we all know, and we can run but we can't hide from, and that is the fact that there are huge changes coming in the earth. And there are a number of Bible verses, including this one from Isaiah 24, verse 6, which has always been, you know, there etched in my mind, that the earth can become defiled by its people, because a direct result of the people who live on the earth, there will be a defilement, and a curse will consume the earth. And we are getting very, very close to that. Here's a statement from a recent United Nations report that says humans are so altering Earth's biospace that an international team is warning of a state shift that could be happening just decades away. The Earth is a very intricately well-balanced biosphere, and it survives because things are in balance. There's a compensation point at which the world, as we know it, can function, but we're quickly approaching the point where that may not be true anymore. Humans now dominate the earth, they go on to say, changing it in ways that threaten its ability to sustain us and other species. We're getting more and more marginalized. So therefore, unless there's a huge shift takes place in how we as human beings manage the earth, we're not going to have an earth as we know it for our next generations. They suggest that the planet's ecosystems could shift into a new state within just a few decades if human population and consumption rates continue to soar. And we're talking about things that define the end of the world as we know it. and then adding a bunch of them together to say, yes, it looks like it's happening, just like the Bible said. And I go on to 5B, climate change. This is nevertheless true. I know somebody said to me the other day, oh, it's raining again, it's cold. But last year was worse. Or somebody else said, it's not as bad as last year, or it's better, or it's worse this year. People have their view about climate. But what we know overall, that if you, for example, go and look at Google Earth and look on your internet at the whole world, you'll see a whole lot more brown. As a matter of fact, we're seeing more and more brown all the time. So this article that I looked at claims that green decline may bring irreversible change. So the Earth is ready to flip in its relationship with oxygen and carbon and so on, and won't be a sustainable biosphere as we know it. The Global Environmental Outlook says significant progress is seen throughout the world in only 4 out of 90 environmental goals. Meanwhile, a team of scientists warns that life on Earth is in danger of becoming irreversibly changed as the Earth goes through this tipping point. And we have to put overpopulation as number 6, and we are, according to U.S. Census Bureau, now reached 7 billion people on planet Earth. And the Atlantic Monthly from March 1998 says that if fertility remains at current levels, the population would reach the absurd figure of 296 billion in just 150 years. Now, we all know intuitively that these numbers are not sustainable. The Earth would not handle that type of population. Even if it dropped to 2.5 children per woman and then stopped falling, the population would still reach 28 billion in that length of time. So, again, we have a time period here. We have to line all these things up to say, yes, it looks like a great event is about to happen. There's not enough wood on the Earth for warmth if we cut all the trees down for billions of people. There's not enough viable farmland left to support those people. There's not enough fresh water in many places on Earth. I couldn't leave this list without going back to where I came from and my roots and say that the Bible itself is one of the signs of Christ's return, the miracle of the book. Now, it may be that a lot of people don't read it anymore, and certainly in Nova Scotia and many other places they're not, but the Bible basically is a book of miracles, and it is a book of history, it is a book of a book of answers, it's a book of redemption, it's a book of prophecy. We've looked at some of the aspects of prophecy, and that's, again, can be reserved for some other evening. It's an accurate book of prophecy. It's also an accurate book of history. And we find this out from the vindication of archaeology. The Bible is a very, very accurate, extremely accurate history book, and we're finding that to be true more and more as we go along researching things like archaeology. The Bible is a book of answers, and there are so many answers, both personally and also from a point of view of just how the earth works. I was reading an article recently about circadian rhythms, and these are time religions, rhythms that are on kind of in most cases a 24-hour biological clock. So our bodies, in fact, most organic mechanisms and structures have these rhythms, and they're very precise. They're the type of thing that will get you up in the morning before your alarm rings. It's built in. From a horticulturalist point of view, I'm fascinated in other things. For example, there's a process called photosynthesis, and photosynthesis happens in the green cell of the plant. And photosynthesis is the largest manufacturing process on Earth by a country mile. It's huge. When you think about it, photosynthesis brings us all the organic things that are on the Earth, from grass to trees to everything that we eat and so on. It's the largest, by far, manufacturing process on the Earth. It is triggered by sunlight on an electron in the chloroplast, which is energized to a bigger circuit, and production takes place. Scientists don't know why that happens, but they know it does. It doesn't happen in the dark period, although plants have to have a dark period for proper functioning. So they have a light period and a dark period. And the Bible tells us that God created night and day, light and darkness. And these are all tied together. So the more we look at these things, the more we find that the Bible is a miracle of answers. And it also tells us in John chapter 3, verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. There's an interesting kind of side to this, I think, about these things, which means man needs redemption. And it is also a book of redemption. It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, to redeem the world. And it starts in the first three chapters of Genesis, and as I've said, it ends in the last chapter of Revelation by Jesus himself saying, I'm coming again. I'm coming soon. The Bible is still relevant today. The Bible is still with us today, which is a miracle in itself, still with us today. The Bible speaks of saving mankind, not about destroying it. Did I say seven signs of Christ's return? I got eight. And number eight's me. I mean, think about it. Look at me. I'm terminal. I'm terminal. And you may be surprised to hear that, but my father died at 84 and a half. His brother, my uncle, died at 84 and three quarters. And my grandfather died at 85 and a quarter. So if you add those three up and divide by three, you will understand what my doctor says when he says that I have a genetic predisposition to die a bit less than 85. That's awesome, you think about it. Which means, I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but it means I got less than 20 years to go. So trust me on that. Oh, and you've got the same problem, by the way. Although, if we added up all the ages here tonight and divided by whatever there are, we'd probably find that maybe more of you had, the average would be that we'd be more than 20 years, maybe more like 30 or 35. But even then, by the way, that's not a very long time. Think back in your own life to see how far back you can go with that one. We have a problem. I don't care about your problem. Well, I do, but I care about mine, and that is that in less than 20 years, Jesus is going to return for me. He has for my uncle. He has for my dad. He has for my grandfather. And so Paul, in writing to the Romans, in chapter 13, verse 11, he says this. Do this. There's always some action plan, right? With these things are relevant. What are we going to do about it? Understanding the present time. Everything that we do, my life or yours, is lived out against the reality of what's going on in this world and where we're going. And that means that there's a call to action. There's an imperative here. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And we might say, well, so what? But for me, it's only 20 years, guys. That's it. There is an imperative. Today is the day of salvation for you and for me, because today provides the best opportunity to turn our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be in our future one way or the other. So he needs to be more and more in our presence. We need to get to know him better right now. That's the appeal. That's the biblical appeal. As I said, this is a book of redemption and salvation. God is interested in our salvation, not our destruction. We need to hardwire this into our consciousness. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth to set it right. We need to live every day as if it is our last, because it may well be.